This morning, in our study of Hebrews chapter 11, you know, I'm going to have you do something a little bit different. In the messages previous to this, I've had you turn to the Old Testament historical backgrounds for what the writer of Hebrews was mentioning in this wonderful chapter of the heroes of faith. But this morning, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. For the historical background is not really a whole lot more than what the writer of Hebrews gives us. So let's this morning look at it just the way that it's written in the New Testament. And I still will put it up on the screen behind me. But then I will do something a little bit different. Rather than turning to an Old Testament passage, I will in just a moment or two be putting up a New Testament passage that seems to be almost an exact parallel of this. If you turn on the TV to any of the religious broadcasting channels, the chances are great that within a matter of moments, you will probably come across somebody who is going to teach on the prosperity that God wants you to have. Usually it's in the areas of a financial prosperity, and usually the teaching is something that if you plant a seed, that God is going to bless, and that seed is going to return a hundredfold or even more. And you will probably hear a testimony of somebody who gave $1,000 or a generous gift to that ministry, and within weeks they received X amount of dollars back. And it just is put out that God would have us all to be materially rich and prosper. Are they telling the truth? Leslie's shaking her head no. Do you know what? They are. But, I saw her jaw just go right to the floor. God does want us to prosper, but not the way they say will happen. Consider Moses, if you will, and we'll look at the text here in just a moment or two, but let me give you a little biographical background on Moses. We studied last week that according to the scriptures, there was an edict that was given by the king that the Hebrew babies were to be thrown in the boy babies were to be thrown in the river and killed, and that Moses was spared, and consequently he was adopted into the family of the Pharaoh. In fact, it was his daughter that Moses became the son of. Probably about the age of 12, he was officially given over to be the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And consequently, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses had a significant number of advantages. He was trained in the arts. He had the finest of education. We were dealing in our Sunday school class this morning that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, and some of the liberal quote-unquote scholars said that can't be because these people were just ignorant people. Well, Moses was trained in all the intellectual things of the day, and certainly he was capable of writing what was written. Nonetheless, not only was he educated, but records tell us that according to the genealogies, he was actually in line to become the next pharaoh, the next king of Egypt. Being the pharaoh's daughter, or being the pharaoh's daughter's son, he had a position of prestige, of great prestige. In fact, if Moses would have been walking down the street one day, you simply wouldn't go up to him and say, "Hey, Mo, how's it going?" You could not address him in such a way. Because of his nobility, there was a necessity of bowing the knee to him. So he had a prestigious place. Accordingly, he had a position of power. He could say, "I want you to do this," and you wouldn't say, "No, I don't feel like it." You did what he would say because he was in that position of power. Consequently, he had a privilege of having material things in abundance. Nobody had more than the Pharaoh. And being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, everything was accessible to him. And consequently, because everything was accessible to him, every activity was accessible to him. He lived the finest of lives. And he gave it all up, according to our text. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up his prestige, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He gave up his pleasures, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He gave up his possessions, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. He gave up his inheritance, his call to power, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He gave up everything. And he had everything more than anybody else. Well, if you take the teaching of these prosperity teachers, he not only planted a seed, he planted a bushel of seeds. He should have gotten back oodles and oodles and oodles and oodles of things. What did Moses have for the rest of his life? Did he have material things? Well, he had the clothes on his back and the shoes on his feet. He had a staff. That's about it. Didn't have a home, just a temporary, probably tent or something to travel through the wilderness. He didn't have gold and silver and jewels in abundance. In fact, it's doubtful that he had any of those things. He certainly did not live a life of pleasure. The people that he was leading were constantly rebelling against his authority. In fact, it got so bad at one point, God himself said to Moses, "I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses interceded for the people, and he said, "Yeah, Lord, I know how you feel. They get under my collar too. But I think it's a good idea that you keep them around." But he had a bunch of rebellious people that were following after. But some would say, well, at least he was the leader of the children of Israel. In reality, while he had that job to do, at his death, God communicated to Joshua and said, "Moses, my servant, is dead." So not only did he not have prestige, he didn't have possessions, he didn't have power and pleasures and all those things that should have been multiplied unto him, he had nothing. Seems to me that therefore the teaching fails in the life of Moses. And the problem is, of all the people of Old Testament literature, at least in the minds of the Jews, Moses was at least number two, if not number one. The only other person possibly of greater stature was Abraham. And that would be even debatable. Moses, by many accounts, was greater than Abraham, being the lawgiver. If God wasn't going to prosper the greatest of his servants, how could there be any certainty that he would prosper any of his other servants? That whole teaching seems to fail on the case of Moses. But I got news for you. It fails in the case of somebody else. You needn't turn unless you want to make notes in your New Testament, but I want to share something with you that the Apostle Paul wrote that seems to be parallel to this passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every other," or every name. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here he was, from the very beginning, in the form of God. Now, the word "form" there does not mean a physical shape. The word form has the idea of having the attributes or the characteristics of something. And what that is saying is that from the very beginning of time and even before, the Lord Jesus Christ had all the attributes of God. And with the attributes of God came all the advantages or prerogatives of deity. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. They belong to Jesus Christ. You talk about the treasures of Egypt. The whole world belongs to God. Makes the treasures of Egypt look like nothing. They belong to Him. You talk about power, authority. Jesus Christ spoke the Word and the world came into existence. He had more power than any Pharaoh ever could even come close to. Prestige, power, possessions, they all belong to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Some understand this to mean that he usurped a title. He took something that didn't belong to him. And that's how we normally understand the word robbery. And it could be understood this way. But in the original language of the New Testament, this word also means something to be grasped at all costs. I will not let it go. It is so near and dear to me, nobody's going to get it. And that's the idea of this. He thought his form of being God was something that he could let go. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, who was made of a woman. He took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness. And the word likeness there does deal with the physical attributes. He took on genuine humanity. Never giving up the attributes of deity, but taking on genuine humanity. And in becoming that, He put aside His power. He put aside His pleasures. He put aside His possessions and His prestige. He became a servant. The lowest of all positions. The poorest of all economic conditions. And being found in a fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and gave up His life. The most cruel, inhumane form of punishment, torture that man has ever devised is the crucifixion of a cross. And Jesus suffered it. And when He died, how much did He have? Nothing. Not only was it bad for Moses, it was worse for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the prosperity teachers are true and they're saying that God is going to reward you with all these different things, how do you account for Moses? Even more so, how do you account for Jesus Christ? Resurrection. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. When did that happen? Resurrection. When is prosperity promised? Resurrection. I want you to notice the parallel between these. And let me just kind of mark it out for you. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, made in the likeness of men. God, man. Pharaoh's daughter's son, Israelite. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, He took upon the form of a servant. How many people say, hey, this servanthood thing, this is a lot of fun? Oftentimes, little boys are asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a soldier. I want to be a doctor. Not a single one of them would ever say, I want to be a slave. Who wants to be a slave? No fun in that. Boy, I'm a slave and I really enjoy it. That's what Jesus became. That's what Moses became. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He had nothing. If he's highly exalted, he means not only is he up here, but he had to come from down here. If he was here and moved up a little, that's not highly exalted. He had to have nothing. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He became obedient unto death. Not fearing death, but being obedient to the one who sent him to die. I found that an amazing parallel. Question is this just true of Moses and of Jesus Christ, or is there something different for us? Or is this to be true of you and I also? I would say it's the latter. There are no special standards or callings for one group of people and for the rest of us. What God lays upon one, He lays upon all as far as responsibilities for living. What was necessary for Moses to do is necessary for you and I to do. So the question is, if God truly wants us to prosper, and that doesn't come until the resurrection, how can we remain faithful till then? Take that away, and I want you to notice two things that are not underlined in our text for this morning. First one, Moses was able to do what he did because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Put it this way, he valued the things of God greater than the things of this world. I've got prestige. I've got a position. I want to move up the ladder. That's what you hear in the world. Those things are important. You've got to get a better job and a better job and a better job. And with that comes a better name and a better position and a better income. And with that becomes better pleasures and better things. And it's all about the things of this life. And I could not help but think this morning, Mike, when in your introduction, about all that's going on in the world today and its concentration on things. We've got this thing going on in New York and now it's spread all over the place where they're occupying Wall Street and they're occupying whatever. They haven't occupied Salzburg yet. And you hear about all this redistribution of wealth. And what it is greed. I am not content with the life that I have. I want more. And I could not help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. Do you know how Paul could be content? No matter whether he was abounding or whether he was abased, because he valued the things of God greater than the things of this world. But when we have our minds focused on all these things, faith is difficult to live. And we start worrying about prosperity here. Now, not later. Moses, because he valued these things, had respect unto the recompense that God was going to give him after the job was done. Next one. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Think about it. living in the palace. Everybody's coming up to you, bowing at your feet, just, oh, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you pat him on the back and his head swells. And I mean, life was as good can be. And then he says, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm giving all this stuff up to be associated, to be numbered with the people of Israel, of whom I am. I am called of God. And in the course of time, not only does he give up what should have been or would have been his, but he endures the wrath of the Pharaoh. Moses comes and he says to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Interesting how he associated with himself. He didn't say, let these people go. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, uh-uh. That was the Egyptian word. And Moses says, uh-huh, that was a Hebrew word. And there was a contest between them. And when it was all over, while Pharaoh recognized that he had been beaten, he was not a happy camper. And while he allowed the people to go, his anger burned with him in him. And Moses knew exactly what was going to happen. But he did not fear the wrath of the king. He saw that the enablement of God was greater than the trials of this world. It's not going to be easy. But God will provide a way. Now understand, the people had been in slavery for 400 years. When they left for the promised land, in and of them own, their own selves, they had nothing. How are we going to get from point A to point B when we have nothing? And there goes an edict forth that says, give the children of Israel what they need. Now, how'd that happen? Well, you just have this sovereign, providential, working God that caused the people to give who had no interest in these Hebrews. And they're journeying throughout and they come to this sea and there's mountains and marshes around them and they have an Egyptian army coming behind them and they said, now what are we going to do? And God says, piece of cake. Moses, you just stretch forth your staff and those waters will divide and you will go through as on dry land. And when those Egyptians try to do that, we'll see. And it worked. And they went through the wilderness, and unfortunately, because the people did not have the courage, better the faith, to trust God to go into a promised land, God said, you're going to wander around for 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, even without this designer shoe warehouses, foot lockers, or anything else, the shoes on their feet never failed. How'd that happen? Simply that the enablement of God was greater than the trials of this world. And consequently, when it was all said and done, God blessed them. Does God want us to prosper? Oh, yeah. But it may not be in this lifetime. But it will be in the resurrection. Jesus put it this way to those who believed on Him, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many puff tents, shacks, lean-tos. The Scripture says mansions. you look at the description in the book of Revelation, and the paving material in the streets is gold. Low rent. Actually, it is. It's no rent. Price has been paid. But for those who will not trust Him as Savior, there is also payback. And it's not pretty. Scripture tells us that at the resurrection they will be cast into a lake of fire and tormented forever and ever and ever. By faith, Moses. By faith, you and I can know Jesus Christ as Savior and receive all that He did on Calvary's cross, all that He gave up, when we trust Him for the cancellation of sin, the impartation of a righteous state, eternal life, and riches and pleasures, and not the way the Muslims believe, and position and power for all eternity. That's prosperity. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will make it through this world one way or the other. You will prosper in this world when you see that the things of eternity, the things of God, are greater than the things of this world. Who cares whether you have much or little? I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content, and you know that there's reward coming. And no matter what happens to me in time, whether it be sickness or trials or imprisonment or anything else, the enablement of God is greater than the trials. I'll make it through. But where will I be then? That's the question. Heaven or hell? Trust Christ or not to? That's the issue. Let's pray. Father, the concern of this world, the people of this world, is without question on the here and now and the things of this world. And I think it's just absolutely clear that the reason the world is doing so is because they cannot see the one who is invisible. And the reason they can't see the one who is invisible is because he can only be seen through the eyes of faith. And maybe there's such a one here in this congregation this morning. Maybe not. But Lord, if there would be such a one, may they recognize that all the things of this world will one day perish. And even if this world would go on without end, one day they will cease to exist on it. And all the pleasures and the things of this world, the power and the prestige, will be gone. And eternity will be left to deal with. But the time to deal with eternity will also be gone. And it is only now in time that decisions affecting eternity can be made. That the one who trusts Jesus Christ and Christ alone with what He did on Calvary's cross, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, on that cross bearing our sins as well as the sins of the whole world, that there was not one sin that anyone has committed that was too great or one that was too trivial, but that He died for them all. And that solely by trust, by faith in what He has done, can one be declared righteous in the sight of God and have everlasting life, a home in heaven to look forward to. But apart from that faith, there is only judgment. If such a one exists here this morning, may right now, with their head bowed and eyes closed, may they simply just cry out, whether openly or privately, "Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I believe that He died for my sins. I put my faith in nothing else, nothing I've done, nothing anyone's done to me, but only what He has done for me." And that they might have the experience, the witness of the Spirit of God, that they have everlasting life. And may that life be lived in time with the realization that eternity's things are far more precious, and that the enablement of God is far greater than any trials or tribulation this world has to offer. Encourage each and every one of us here this morning to be content no matter what state we are in. Be willing to give up everything by seeing the One who is invisible. And we'll praise You and thank You for what You do, as we ask faithfully in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Patrick.